In our gospel lesson today, we'll see the fulfillment of that promise that he satisfies our needs and desires here in the section known as the Feeding of the 5,000. This picks up the narrative where we left off last week, albeit in a different gospel. We'll be in John's gospel here, John chapter 6, which you'll find on page 97 in the pew Bibles in front of you. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you heard the story about the little boy in Sunday school whose teacher asked him what his favorite Bible story was, his favorite Bible narrative. And he said, "Well, teacher, that's easy. I like that passage where the crowd loafs and fishes." Loafs and fishes. I guess you had to be there. That's kind of a leftover joke from last week where we talked about loafing, about sluggards. But it's also a good transition to this week's passage where Jesus provides through the loaves and the fishes a feeding to the 5,000. In fact, this narrative is one of the best known stories in Scripture. In fact, it is the only miracle outside, of course, the miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Now, I use the word miracle somewhat, not reluctantly, but aware that in some, shall we say, intellectual circles, that the word miracle has something of a stigma, doesn't it? Of people who operate in a framework, a cosmology of a closed space-time continuum under the lockstep rule of Newtonian physics and other laws that can never be violated. Therefore, miracles are not possible. There's no place for miracles in that cosmology, nor is there any need for miracles. In fact, many of you may know about the French philosopher back in the 1700s who said, "God, God, I no longer need that hypothesis." Well, that materialistic presupposition of reality, of course, has influenced modern Bible commentators as some read of this narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, and they say this was not so much a miracle of multiplication as it was a miracle of what? Sharing. That when this little boy came forth and offered all that he had, his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that there were others there in the crowd who were holding out, who were hoarding, who were holding back food, and they were so shamed by this little boy that they decided to share what they had, and when they did, others did, and pretty soon you had more than enough. So it was a miracle of sharing. What do you think of that interpretation? Convincing? Convicting? Or a bunch of crock? One of the above. Well, it kind of reminds me of that other story of the college professor who was trying to poke holes in the miracle of the passing through of the Red Sea when the Israelites were being pursued by Pharaoh's army. He told his class, you know, scholars have proven that there was a copyist error way back, and instead of putting down the Red Sea with its depth of water, it should have been the Reed Sea, which is actually a marsh of only about 4 inches. Therefore, it was no miracle for the children of Israel to pass across the Reed Sea of only 4 inches. And he thought he'd made his point. But one student raised his hand and he said, Professor, thank you for telling me that, for you have just boosted my faith incredibly. And the professor said, what do you mean I've boosted your faith? Well, he said, just imagine the miracle that God drowned Pharaoh's army in 4 inches of water. That's amazing. Hallelujah. That's good news. Well, I don't know about you, but I kind of find it harder to believe that people, as selfish as they are, and I know people are selfish because I know me, would be very hungry with a little food and would want to share it. To me, that would be a bigger miracle than just believing that God, through Jesus, could multiply just as he does every year through the crops that we receive. But regardless of your interpretation as to the how of the miracles, let's examine here instead the various reactions of some of the principal people in this text to the problem that prompted the miracle. Now, the problem in the text relates to what we read last week, for those of you who are here, where Jesus, remember, and his disciples were tired and harried. In fact, they were so tired and harried, they didn't have time to eat. So Jesus says, we need to go on a cruise, we need to get on a boat, we need to get out of here, we need to go to the other side, we need some R&R. Remember that? That's where we left off last week. So they cross the Sea of Galilee, right? And for those of us who've been to Israel, some of you have been to Israel, you know that Galilee isn't exactly a sea, right? Remember that? In fact, it's really a big lake. It's about 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. Now, we went there a couple years ago, and we went out on a boat. And there's this thing called the Jerusalem Syndrome. Have you ever heard of that? It's a psychological phenomenon that occurs of people who long to go to Israel all of their life, Jews and Christians alike, and when they finally get there on their pilgrimage, they're so overwhelmed, they actually pass out. In fact, we had a lady who passed out at the Wailing Wall. Remember that on our group? Well, I didn't experience the Jerusalem Syndrome, but I did experience what I would call the Galilee Syndrome. When we went out on that boat, and you could sit there on that boat and you could look around within eyesight. You could see where 80% of Jesus' ministry took place. There's Capernaum. There's Bethsaida. There's the mount where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. You could see it all from right there. I was overwhelmed. It was amazing. But the Sea of Galilee is not that big. You can just see it right there. So for Jesus to get on a boat and leave, and for those who saw him leave, they could have quickly started walking around the shore, so that by the time he made it over there, they made it over there. That's completely believable in light of the geography. So, that's what they do. They probably left without grabbing food, and they walk all that way, and then Jesus gets there and captivates them by his teaching through a hot afternoon, and by the end of the day, they're hungry. We've got a problem, don't we? So, Jesus realized they were hungry, so he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people? Verse 6, he adds that Jesus said this, why? To test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Now, I like the Message translation here. It says that Jesus was trying to stretch Philip's faith, trying to stretch him, test him. That's well within the rights of Jesus as a mentor of his disciples to stretch his disciples' faith, right? To stress them, to test them, right? For example, in the game of tennis, tell me, if you only play people who are worse tennis players than you are, who have less tennis ability than you have, Reese, are you listening? I'm sure. What's going to happen? You're getting to my punchline too fast, Risa. The first thing that's going to happen, that's right. The first thing that's going to happen, though, is you're going to get a big ego. You're going to feel very good about yourself because you're going to beat everybody you play, right? And then the second thing will happen is what Risa said. Or the thing that won't happen. You won't get any better. For unless you play people who are better than you and stress you and stretch you and challenge you and, yes, embarrass you and beat you, then you will never, ever get any better. That's how life is. Jesus knew that. So he wants to, as a good mentor, stretch Peter's faith by presenting him with a difficult problem to be solved. Now, how are we going to feed all of these thousands of people? That's the question. Now, what's interesting is Philip's response. 6 months' wages would not be enough bread to give even a little to these people. That's what he says. And from that response, I think we can assume that Peter or Philip failed the test, that Philip's faith was not stretched. In fact, have you ever been, you know, in a situation where you need a rubber band? And you run to the drawer where you keep all the rubber bands, right? And you reach in there and you grab a rubber band that's been there for about 5 years. And it's brittle. And you try to stretch it and it goes, bop. Ever had that experience? Like, oh man, get this thing out of here. It can't stretch it at all. Well, that's Philip here. There's no elasticity to his faith. He's not being stretched. He's stuck. That's the problem with Philip. But you know what else is a problem? That's a problem for you and me. It's the same problem we have, isn't it? We see ourselves as smart, pragmatic people who can analyze a problem. We can figure out a solution to that problem, and we can put a dollar figure to that problem, right? But when we do that, and I do mean we, who are we really trusting when we do that? Are we not trusting in our own ability, our own intellectual power, our own ability to resolve? Or are we not trusting in the almighty dollar and not in the almighty God? I think if we're honest, we're more like Philip than we want to admit. You see, Philip was smart. He could count heads. He could figure out what it was going to cost per plate in light of the location and the supplies. And he could put a dollar figure on it, or a denarius figure on it, 200 denarii, he said. That's equivalent to 200 days' wages. And Philip knew that that kind of money was not in the kitty. So Jesus, the solution to the problem is there's no solution. They're toast. We're toast. We're all going to be hungry. Right? I read of a young man who once told Norman Vincent Peale that he wanted to start his own company, but he didn't have enough money. You know what Peale said to him? He said, "The problem isn't empty pockets. The problem is empty heads and empty hearts." That's the biggest problem of all. Philip, it seemed, had an empty heart. It was not filled with the faith that you would expect of someone who had just spent so much time with Jesus. What about us? Do we have hearts of faith or hearts that are empty of real faith? Andrew was the second person to speak up. Would he pass the test? Now, Andrew, if you study the Gospels, plays an interesting role in the Gospels, right? He's sort of like the liaison between Jesus and the public and others, right? Early in the Gospel, early in his career, Andrew followed Jesus. And remember what one of the first things that Andrew did was? He introduced his brother to Jesus. Now, have any of you ever introduced family members to Christ? That's not always an easy thing. Why? Because they know us too well, right? But Andrew, the first thing he did is he goes and finds his brother, Simon, and he introduces him to Peter, or to Jesus. And we know that Simon becomes not just an apostle, he becomes an amazing apostle. In fact, Jesus says to him at one point, with a play on his name, Petros, he says, "Upon this Petros, I will build my church." Peter becomes a very foundation pillar of the church. Thanks to whom? Andrew. Andrew was the go-between, right? We know later in John's Gospel, chapter 12, a Greek contingent comes seeking Jesus. Who do they talk to? Who do they talk to? Who becomes the liaison between them and Jesus? Andrew, thereby foreshadowing the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. Andrew did that, right? So Andrew had a gift for introducing people to Jesus. So when Jesus asked how we're going to solve this problem, Andrew says what? Here's a boy. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes. But, he says, what will they do in light of so many? Now you see, Andrew was on the right track, as where Philip only saw a problem, Andrew at least saw a possibility, right? But he still hadn't completely switched from a fact-based to a faith-based relationship with Jesus. Indeed, remember how the writer of Hebrews defines faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what faith is. You know, as D.L. Moody, who once said that the world has yet to see what God will do through a person who is completely surrendered to him. The world has yet to see what God can do through a person who is completely surrendered to him. And Moody added to that, by the grace of God, I will be that person. That's what he said. Well, Andrew was not quite that person yet, as he was not quite yet fully surrendered to the power of Jesus to do the seemingly impossible, right? Which brings us to the third character in this narrative. And that third character, of course, is whom? The little boy. Minister was making his visit to families in the church. He went and visited a younger family, and he came in the door and sat down. A little boy greeted him, and he said, "My mother will be coming in a moment." So to make small talk, the minister asked the little boy, he said, "Well, son, what would you like to be when you grow up? You want to be a fireman? You want to be a doctor? You want to be an astronaut? What do you want to be when you grow up?" You know what he said? He said, "Minister, I want to be possible." And he said, "Possible? What do you mean you want to be possible?" He said, "Well, every day my mother tells me I'm impossible, so I would like to be possible." Well, the little boy in our text today makes the impossible very possible by offering up everything that he had to the Lord to allow him to bless it, use it, and multiply it. And that's worth noting. Because it's obvious that this little guy did not have a whole lot to offer in terms of money or material possessions, things that Philip valued so highly as the only solution to the problem, more money. So this little boy doesn't have a lot of resources. In fact, scholars tell us the fact that this little boy had 5 barley loaves suggests that he comes from a very low socioeconomic condition. That is, not only was he just a boy, but he was a poor boy, as barley bread was the cheapest of all bread and was even held in contempt. In fact, William Barclay, the British scholar, notes that in the Mishnah, The Mishnah, which is the commentary on the commentary of the commentary of the Old Testament. In the Mishnah, it is said that if you commit the sin of adultery, that your act of atonement is to offer up barley as a sacrifice. You know why? Because according to the Mishnah, adultery is the sin of beasts. It's a beastly sin. And beasts eat barley. That's the kind of contempt they held it in. Sort of like Samuel Johnson's famous dictionary, where he defines the word oat. He says, oats are grain that in England we feed to horses, and in Scotland you feed to people. Where's Derek Miles when we need him, huh? But such is the low-class status of barley bread. This kind of contempt reflects the poverty of this lad with his five loaves of barley and his two small fishes. But not only was this boy poor, he was also insignificant. Someone has said there's nothing more insignificant than a boy. From a human point of view, that's often true. I mean, here was a small boy, poor and insignificant, yet this boy did something that set him apart from all of the other boys in that crowd that day. This boy gave his lunch, poor as he was, to the Lord Jesus. That lunch was insignificant. It was as insignificant as the boy was. But what's the point of the story here? That the insufficient in the hands of the insignificant can become more than sufficient and incredibly significant in the hands of Jesus. Isn't that the point? Am I right? I mean, isn't this little boy sort of like the widow that Jesus praises in the treasury? Even though she gives just toppings, just pennies, just next to nothing, pocket change, he praises her over those who were putting in shekels in the hundreds and the thousands, which made a lot of noise as it went down, this kind of trumpet-like structure. He praised her. Why? Because the rich simply gave out of their surplus, whereas she gave from her substance. In fact, Jesus tells us she gave everything that she had. This little boy gives everything that he had. He gives his whole lunch over to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? As Moody said, the world is yet to see what God can do through someone who has completely surrendered to him. Well, here's a little boy who did that. And God used him mightily. He is perhaps one of the most famous little boys in all history, isn't he? He is famous for giving everything he had so that Jesus could make a difference in the lives of those around him. That's what happens when we give unto God that which is actually already his. That's what happens when we surrender to God what he has already given us by his grace. And when we do that, we can change the world, can't we? We can change our marriages. We can change our families. We can change our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. We can change the world if we surrender ourselves to him. Are we those kind of people? Have we let go what is already God's to let him use for his kingdom? Be honest. That's God calling you right there. You know, in closing, I read an amusing story about a pastor by the name of William Waffles. That's an interesting name for a pastor. Whenever his theology was questioned, I'm sure they would say, "Pastor, you're waffling." So I know it's a true story because no one would make up a story and call a pastor William Waffles. Not only that, this guy was from Ohio. You think of that. So you know he's a good guy. Really, actually, he was a good guy because in the afternoons on Sundays, you know what he'd do? He would go to the prison and he would preach to the guys there. He did this every week, every week of the month, every month of the year for a number of years. And through the years, he developed a rapport and camaraderie with this guy. Sort of like we've developed a rapport with the homeless as we go there once or twice a month. We get to know these guys. I love that, you know. I love seeing these guys when I'm down in Old San Juan. I'll run into them and they'll look at me and all of a sudden the light will go on. Oh, I recognize you. It's a great feeling because we have a bond. In fact, I love to tell the story. You know, sometimes you're parking and the guy will stand out there and he'll direct you into a public parking spot like it's, you know, a big deal. But of course, they expect a little money. I pulled in once and I got out of the car and it was one of the homeless guys. He looked at me. I looked at him. He goes, "Today it's free. It's free today." That made me feel good. But anyway, this guy was in with the prisoners and he was, you know, loved these guys and they loved him. And it was a great ministry. Well, one Sunday he announced to them that that he wasn't going to be gone for a couple of weeks because he and his wife had saved money for years, scraped together their pennies and put them away for a big trip, for a trip of a lifetime. You know where they were going to go? They were going to go to the Holy Land. They were going to go to Israel. And he announced that. And you know, the prisoners were so happy. They were so glad. "Oh, Pastor, we know you work so hard. We know you never get away. This is so wonderful." And they were like hugging him and patting him on the back and jostling with him. You know, it was really great. And then at the very end, just before he left, they came up to him and they said, "Pastor, you know, we love you so much. We just want to show you how much we love you." And they had a little box with a little simple ribbon on it. And he said, "Pastor, we want you to take this home. Don't open this now. But we want you to know that this is all we could give you, but we want you to receive it in love." So the pastor was blessed. He was like, wow. He was impressed. He was like, cool. And he went home and he told his wife and she was like, wow, she's blessed. She's impressed. This is cool. And so, you know, he said, "Okay, let's open it." And he opened it up. And you know what was in the box? His wallet, his watch, his pen, and a few other items that when they were hugging him, they were picking his pocket, and they put it in the box, and they said, "This is all we have to give to you." Isn't that a great story? But you know what? That's how it is with us and God. If you think about what do we have to give to him that he hasn't already given to us? Whether it be our time, our health, our talents, our intelligence, our resources, our money, it's all his anyway. We're just giving them back to him. In fact, he lets us keep 90% of it. That's a good deal. D.L. Moody. "The world has yet to see what God can do through one person who is totally, completely surrendered to God. By the grace of God, I want to be that person." What about you? What about me? What about us? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, Lord. We're so blessed here. Lord, I'm the first to admit that I complain about every little thing. So often I see the glass half empty. I see a dark lining in every silver cloud. Forgive me for my ingratitude. Forgive me for the loss of perspective, Lord, of all that you provide, Lord. The air itself is a gift from you. Lord, all you ask is that we live in such a way that we do not hold tightly to these things that you've loaned us, but that we find freedom in surrender to you. When we do that, Lord, we find life itself. That's when your life surges through us, fills us from within, and spills forth from our lips in praise and from our life in deeds of service and sacrifice and love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.